To Genesis, we continue our series. We're going to turn to Genesis chapter 29. So the book of Genesis and chapter 29. Last week we left it with Jacob. He's about to leave the promised land. He's on the run. He's a fugitive. His brother wants to kill him. And before he leaves the promised land, he has a dream, stairway to heaven. He has this incredible encounter with God. And God gives him some remarkable promises. God says, I will be with you. Even though you're leaving the promised land, my presence is going to go with you. And one day I'm going to bring you back into this land that I have promised to your father and your grandfather before you. And not only will I bring you back, I'm going to make you into a mighty nation. Your offspring is going to be like little dust on the ground. And not only will I make you into many, many people, I'm going to bless your family. And through your family, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. And so the story continues in chapter 29, and let's listen to God's word. Verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and all the flocks were gathered there. The shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, my brothers, where do you come from? They said, we are from Haran. He said to them, do you know Laban, the son of Nahor? They said, we know him. He said to them, is it well with him? They said, it is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep. He said, behold, it is still high day, and it's not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them. But they said, we cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled away from the mouth of the well, then we will water the sheep. While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him for a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Laban said, it's better that I give her to you than I should give her to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, give me my wife that I may go in to her, for my time is completed. So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went in to her. Laban gave his female servant Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Why have you deceived me? Laban said, it's not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so, and completed her week. Then Laban gave his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went in to Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me a son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. Amen. Well, it's Valentine's weekend. I hope all the men remembered that over the past few days. And on Valentine's weekend, we think a lot about romance. In fact, the most famous love story ever, probably the most famous love story across the world, is William Shakespeare's great story, Romeo and Juliet. It's been described as the greatest love story. And even though it's a great love story, in reality, it's a tragedy. There is no happy ending in the story of Romeo and Juliet. Both the main characters die in the end. And so it's often been described, Romeo and Juliet, as a tragic romance. And that's actually what we have here in this story. Yes, there's a bit of romance in there. There's love, man meets girl, falls in love with her. But really, this story is a tragic romance. It's a family feud. Jacob is running away from his brother Esau. He's running for his life, and he flees out of the promised land back to the place where his parents are originally from, the land of Haran. It's the first time he's ever been there. He hasn't met any of these distant relatives before. And as he comes into the land of Haran, he comes to a well. It's probably the same well that we've already read about in chapter 24. You know the story where Abraham wanted to find a wife for his son Isaac, and he sent his servant to find a woman. They found Rebecca, and he met her at a well. This is probably exactly the same place. And so Jacob comes to this well, and there he discovers some shepherds. Some shepherds are there with their flocks of sheep, and he inquires of them, "Do you know who my uncle is? Do you know Laban?" At this point, Jacob has never met Laban. He wouldn't know what he looks like, but he's heard the name. I'm sure his mother, Rebecca, has told him stories about her brother. And as he chats to these shepherds, they say, "Yeah, we know Laban, and actually that's his daughter. That's Rachel, his daughter, and she's coming in the distance." And at this point, it's probably love at first sight. Now, it doesn't tell us that in the passage, but I get that from Jacob's reaction. Look at verse 7. He's chatting to these shepherds, and he says, "Behold, it's still high day. Is it not time for the livestock to be gathered together? Water the sheep and go pasture them." In other words, he's saying, "Will you clear off? There's this beautiful woman coming in the distance. Why don't you water your sheep and go? You move off the scene, and I will be left alone with Rachel when she comes along to the well." The shepherds, they don't get the hint. Look at verse 8. But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." And so what happened in these days? They had a well to water their flocks. Because there was so much dust and sand being blown about, they would put a large stone over the well to keep it from being contaminated. And so you just didn't keep moving the stone and letting all the dirt and dust get into the water. You would wait there until everybody's flocks were in the same place. Then you would remove the stone and water all the flocks at exactly the same time. These shepherds, they're not moving off the scene here. They're going to wait until Rachel brings her flock as well. And despite the audience, despite all these shepherds around, Jacob makes his move. He removes the stone himself. He takes the water out and he waters the flock for Rachel. And then he kisses her, verse 11. "Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud." Now, it's probably a kiss as you would kiss a family member. He's delighted to see her, but there's a lot more happening here as well. This is the start of a romance between Jacob and Rachel. They're actually first cousins. And that seems a bit strange to us, doesn't it? A bit strange in the West, not something we would do in our culture. This is actually legal. You can marry a cousin in the UK, but it's very, very unusual. It's not unusual in other cultures, though. In fact, in the Middle East, even today, over half of the weddings that take place are between cousins. And so it seems a bit strange for in our culture, but not in the culture of that day, and not in cultures all around the world still today. But Jacob has also been given a warning. As he left the promised land, his father gave him a warning: don't go and intermarry with people from other nations. Marry within your own wider family. And so he's looking for a wife from amongst his own people here in Haran. When Rachel meets Jacob, she runs back to the family home. She goes and she tells her father, and her father is delighted to see Jacob, delighted to meet somebody who belongs to his own family. And so he brings him into the family home, and Jacob stays there for the next month. And after a month, Laban comes up with a suggestion. Look at verse 15. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you're my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be? You're in my house. You're not just sitting around. You're actually working around. You're working with the animals. You're working with everything here around the family home. I'm not going to take you in as a free boarder. What do you want me to pay you, Jacob?" Well, Jacob at this point has no interest in wages. Something else has occupied his mind. He's not interested in wages. He's actually interested in finding a wife. And there's two possibilities. Look at verse 16. Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Two daughters, two possibilities here, but only one of these daughters has captured his heart. We're told in the next verse that Leah actually has weak eyes. Now, what does that mean? I don't think it means that she's got poor eyesight. The actual meaning here is unclear, but what it probably means is there was no fire in her eyes, no sparkle. And in that culture in the ancient East, that was a beauty quality that was prized above many other things, to have that sparkle in your eyes. And if this is a beauty contest between the two sisters, it's a no contest. One of them's going to win hands down, because Rachel, in Jacob's eyes, is beautiful in every way. Look at verse 17. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. And we're told exactly how Jacob feels at the start of verse 18. Jacob loved Rachel. But there's a problem, because like all great love stories, true love rarely runs smoothly. And in that culture, it wasn't just the case you would see a beautiful woman and say, "I want to marry her." In the culture of the day, you had to pay a price. You had to pay a bride price before a wedding could take place. And Jacob's got a big problem, because he's a fugitive. He's a man on the run, and he's got no money. He's away from his family. He's got no livestock that he could sell or exchange. He's got absolutely nothing in his pocket that he can pay the bride price so he can marry Rachel. And so he comes up with a really ingenious idea. He wants to strike a deal. He wants to strike a bargain with his uncle. Look at verse 18. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, "I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. I don't have a penny, I don't have a shekel in my pocket to pay you, but what I can pay you with is my hard labor." He offers 7 years of service. That's actually a really high price for a bride. A shepherd in those days in that culture would have been paid about 10 shekels a year. So he says, "I'm going to work for 7 years. That's 70 shekels." The normal bride price in those days was 30 shekels. 3 years' labor, in other words. Now, if you came across a woman who was just out of this world, out of your league, if this woman captivated your heart, you may offer more money just to guarantee that you get to marry the woman of your dreams. You may pay up to 50 shekels. Here, he's offering 7 years' work, 70 shekels, more than double the normal amount. Joanne, actually, I would pay 100 shekels for you. But he's going way beyond what is expected of him all the time. You know what he's doing here? He's making a deal to Laban that he can't refuse. How could he turn down an offer like this? And of course, Laban accepts the offer. It takes him 7 years to pay off the bride price. But we come across one of the most romantic verses in the Bible. The ladies, you love verse 20, don't you? So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Just went in an instance. Because he loved her, 7 years hard work. But he knew at the end he would have his beautiful bride. But this is where the story turns. This is where our love story turns into a tragedy. Jacob is a deceiver. He's deceived in the past. In past first chapters, we've seen how he deceived his own blind father. He deceived his own brother to get his own selfish way. And here in chapter 29, the great deceiver meets his match. They're from the same family, and they have the same sinful heart. He finds and discovers a great deceiver. Because after 7 years of hard work, the wedding day finally arrives. It's not just a wedding day, it's actually a wedding week. That's what they would have done in those days in that culture. It started off with a procession from the bride's home. They would have had the marriage ceremony. And then it would have had a great feast. It all took place at darkness, at nighttime. Then the bride and groom would go off. The marriage would be consummated. But after that, the festivities would continue for the entire week. And it was the custom in that day that the bride would come and she would remain veiled throughout. And that gives Laban a great opportunity for deceit. In the darkness, the event taking place at night, with a veil as well, it gives him an opportunity to switch the brides. And actually, Jacob ends up marrying the older sister, Leah. It makes you wonder how that was possible. Obviously, Leah was in on the deception as well. She must have been keen to marry Jacob. What did they do with Rachel during this wedding day as well? Did they tie her up and hide her in the back rooms and keep her quiet? Not sure. The Bible doesn't tell us. But morning light reveals the incredible deception. Look at verse 25. "And in the morning, behold, it was Leah!" Exclamation mark in my translation here. What a shock. I wonder what he said exactly at that point. "And Jacob said to Laban, 'What is this you've done to me? Did I not serve you for Rachel 7 years? Why have you deceived me?'" He really has met his match. And there's irony here. Because in the earlier deception, when he deceived his father and his brother, Jacob the younger pretended to be the older brother. Here in this wedding, the older sister pretends to be the younger sister. It's a reversal, but it's a similar kind of deception. Laban's crafty, though. He's got another plan up his sleeve. Look at verse 27. "Complete the week of this one," this wedding that lasts for a week, "complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years." What a crafty businessman. Another 7 years of free labor. He's a brilliant businessman, but a dreadful father, the way he treats his daughter in such a way. But Jacob agrees, because he loves Rachel so much. And he finally gets to marry Rachel, the girl he loves, in verse 30. "So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. This is no fairy tale, is sure it's not. This isn't a case of they all lived and loved happily ever after. This is a tragedy. Man loves a girl, he ends up with two brides, two sisters who are going to have tension between themselves. This isn't going to be a happy home. This is going to be a disastrous, dysfunctional family. This is a romantic tragedy. Now, I want to take a moment here just to talk about the issue of polygamy, because we've also got a man who's married to two women, and that's very strange for us as well. It's very strange for us to understand. It was obviously acceptable in the culture of Haran at that day. And interesting, you'll not find anywhere in the Bible which explicitly forbids polygamy, marrying more than one wife. But what you also won't find in the Bible is anywhere where you find approval of polygamy as well. And whenever you come across polygamy in the Bible, it is always shown, it is always portrayed as problematic. Whenever you find somebody married to more than one wife, it is always a disaster. And the result is there's always tension and dysfunction between the family as well. And what really adds to the tension in this family is the fact that Leah, the one who feels unloved, has four children, four sons in very quick succession. But the favorite wife, the loved wife, Rachel, is barren. She's no children by the end of chapter 29. Think of the heartache in this home. Think of the tension between the sisters and between Jacob as well. Beautiful love story. It's a tragedy in many, many ways. And I'm sure at this point, Jacob's thinking to himself, where's God? Where's God in this situation? Why is this happening to me? God promised me. Remember that occasion at Bethel before I left the promised land? And God appeared to me in this dream, and I saw this stairway up and down from heaven, and God was beside me, and he promised me different things. Well, actually, earlier, before I was born, he promised me that the older brother, my brother, would serve me. But actually, I am here at this point that I'm a servant. I'm a servant to my uncle, and I'm tied in for more years than I ever wanted to serve him. And God had promised me at Bethel that he'd be with me. Where is he at this point? Look at this ridiculous marriage situation that I'm in the middle of. His life is a mess. It's worse than a soap opera at this point. God had also promised him that his offspring would be like the dust of the earth. Well, maybe that promise is starting to happen. He's got four sons at this point, but his true love, Rachel, she's barren. The one he really wants to have children with is not able to give birth. Where's God? Where's God in this situation? Has God forsaken me? So where is God in this story? Well, sadly, Jacob's big mistake after Bethel is that he continues on away from the promised land with no reference to God in his life. I want you to compare this story that we've just read in chapter 29 with the story we read a number of weeks ago in chapter 24. There in chapter 24, Abraham's servant came to the same place, probably to the same well, and he came seeking a wife. But he came with a very different attitude. As he comes into the land, what does he start to do? He starts to pray. And he makes reference to God, and he prays for God's leading, and he prays for God's guidance as well. And God clearly leads him to the right bride for Abraham. And what does the servant do there in chapter 24? He acknowledges the hand of God in this situation. He worships God. And the whole way through chapter 24, the servant is entirely dependent upon the Lord. Look at the contrast with Jacob in chapter 29. Do you ever find God mentioned? Do you ever find him seeking God? Do you ever find it mentioned that he's praying to God, looking for guidance and wisdom as he chooses a wife? No. He picks a wife on outward beauty alone. You have to ask the question, has he really married the right one? But despite the mess, despite the whole situation that we find here, it's like something off the Jeremy Kyle show here in chapter 29. Now, despite the mess, God is still at work. It doesn't look like it. But you know what God's doing? He's working out his glorious plans and purposes. Because God is never absent. At this point, Jacob probably thinks, where's God? God is never, ever absent. Despite the sin, despite the deception that we read about in this chapter, God is still working. And he's providentially working out his incredible plan to rescue and to save the world. God is still working despite the mess here. If I said a number of times, this is a romantic tragedy. But you know what it actually is? This story that we read here is just a very small part of a greater story, a larger story. It makes up just a small part of this great overarching story that runs the whole way through the Bible. And this story that runs the whole way through the Bible is actually the greatest love story the world has ever known. It's a story that we read about in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That we have here is a small part of the greatest love story the world has ever known. That despite the sin and the mess and the dysfunction in the world, God would choose one family to bless all the nations, all the families of the earth. And God's only son, Jesus Christ, would be born into this dysfunctional family. Jesus Christ would be born, he would be descendant from this family, and he would come into the world because he loves us. And he loves us so much that he came to die on a cross for our sin, for all the wrong things we have done. Now, do we deserve it? No. But why did Jesus Christ come? Why was Jesus Christ born as part of this family? As the greatest display of love the world has ever seen. And God is providentially working through this dysfunctional family, through this strange marriage that would bring forth 12 sons who would later become the tribes of Israel. And here's the irony of the story. We have a bride who is unloved. Her name is Leah. She's married, but she's miserable. Her husband hates her. He has no love for her whatsoever. And yet the Lord loves her, and he opens her womb. Look at verse 31. When the Lord saw Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. She gives birth to a number of sons. And then at the very last verse of this chapter, we read about the fourth son that she gives birth to. Verse 35, and she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise the Lord. Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. She starts to praise the Lord after the birth of this fourth child, Judah. And she has every right to praise the Lord. From this child, Judah, he would have children who would have children. And through his line would come Israel's greatest king. King David was from the tribe of Judah. But somebody else is from the tribe of Judah as well. The King of Kings, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is from the same family line. Do you get the irony in this? The greatest display of love the world has ever seen, Jesus Christ coming into the world to be our Savior, came as the result of a woman, a bride who was unloved. Her husband hated her. Where's God in this situation? Where is God in this dysfunctional mess? God is providentially working out his great plans and his purpose to display his love for the world. God can take something tragic. God can take this dysfunctional, deceptive marriage. He can take an unloved bride and he could do something glorious. He can send a Savior into the world. This is a small part of the greatest love story the world has ever known. Do you know something? This love story hasn't finished yet. God's great love story for the world hasn't ended. Because Jesus Christ is still calling people today. Jesus Christ is still calling people to himself. Calling people to become part of the church. That's what the church is. The church is made up of people that Jesus Christ has called to himself. This building that we're building out here, that is just four walls that will keep us nice and dry and warm in the bad weather and so forth. That is not the church. The church is made up of people, people just like you, who have responded to the great love that God has for people like us, who have trusted Jesus Christ to be our Savior. That's what the church is. And Jesus Christ is still calling people to himself to be part of the church. And places in Scripture, God actually calls that church the bride of Christ. He uses this image of a groom. Christ is the groom, and his great love for the bride, the church. Why does he use those terms, the groom and the bride? Because it's part of this great love story. It's the greatest love story the world has ever known. And maybe this morning, as you sit here, God is calling you, and he's calling you to himself. God called me to himself many years ago, a lot younger, and he used a verse of Scripture, John 3:16, so familiar, but so powerful. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever puts their trust in Jesus Christ as their Savior, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. If Jesus Christ is calling you this morning, then come. Respond to his great love and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. This love story isn't over. Christ is still calling people to himself. Many of you here this morning are Christians. You've responded to that great love. But as you sit here this morning, as the church, the bride of Christ, maybe you're a little bit disheartened. Because sometimes as the church, we can become disheartened. As we look around at the world, what do we see? We see sin. We see sin increasing. We just see the dysfunctional nature of our society. Sin just seems to be spiraling out of control. The world that we live in, the culture that we're in the moment, is a real, real mess. Now, there's always been sin. Sin has been there since the Garden of Eden. It's been there since Genesis chapter 3. In fact, that's what our children are being taught at this very moment over in CB Kids, that story from Genesis 3 of sin coming into the world. So sin has always been present here on the earth. But what we see over the last number of years is just the acceptability of sin. And that can come really disheartening to us who are the church this morning. There's been a lot of hype about a certain movie that has come out over the weekend, 50 Shades of Filth or whatever it's called. And in this film, you know, it's just, well, it's pornography in it. It's got sexual abuse. And the disturbing thing about this, and just all the hype about this, is just the acceptability of it. What a few years ago would have been frowned upon, people wouldn't have talked about, just has become mainstream. Sin seems to be increasing all around us. It's acceptable. There's no shame anymore. Sin is glamorized and Christianity is mocked. And we can get disheartened as the church. We can sit here this morning and go, where is God? And we can feel despondent. We feel as if we're fighting on the losing side at the moment. But don't feel a gap. Don't feel despondent. Don't lose trust or confidence in God. Why? Because God is still in control. God is still the sovereign God. And he's still providentially working out his great plans and purposes. Despite the mess our world is in, despite the sin that is all around us, God is still at work. And he's still working in the mess, and he's still working in the dysfunctional nature of our society, and he's still working to fulfill his glorious promises. Let's have a look at one of these glorious promises that Christ has given to his people. He says this, we read this in Matthew 16. He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build my church. I will call a bride to myself. These great plans to rescue people, to save people, nothing can stop this. I will build my church. And even though sin seems to be spiraling out of control, don't become despondent. Don't lose heart, because the very gates of hell shall not prevail against them and shall not stop me working out my plans and my purposes. My church will grow. So don't become despondent. Nothing can stop this great love story. This great love story, God's love story of rescuing and saving people, doesn't have a tragic ending. There is no tragic ending to God's great love story, because nothing can stop them, not even the gates of hell themselves. In fact, as we read on our Bible, we get right to the end, we know how this great love story, God's love story for the world, is going to end. It's going to have this glorious ending, because Jesus Christ the groom one day will come again, and he will come again for his bride, the people he loves. He will come for the church. And on that day, the bride and the groom will be joined together. And it will be made up of people from every family, all the different family groups around the world, from every different nation, every tribe, and every tongue. And they will be joined together. The bride will be joined forever and ever with the groom. The Bible talks about this great marriage supper of the Lamb. There'll be no deception on that day. It will be the bride and the groom together for all eternity. So if you're a believer this morning, if you're part of the church, part of Christ's bride, don't give up. Don't become despondent. Don't look around and say, where is God? We're surrounded by a world of sin. Let's take confidence. Let's put trust in a God who still loves us, and a God who is still sovereign, and a God who is still in control. And he's able to work. He's able to work through the worst of situations to fulfill his glorious promises. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's a great love story, and there's no tragic ending. Let's pray and give thanks to God. Dear Father, we thank you that you love us, that the Bible is a great, great love story, that Jesus Christ came into the world to die in our place for our sins, not because we deserve it, not because we are lovable. In fact, we are the opposite. We are miserable sinners, and despite our sin, you love us, and you came to rescue us. And we thank you for this great love story. And we thank you that there is no tragic ending, that one day the bride will join with the groom. We will be in heaven rejoicing together for all eternity. We pray for those who don't know you, who don't know you as Savior, that this morning they would respond to your great act of love, and they would come and trust Christ as their Savior, and they would know this love in a real and a personal and a meaningful way. And we pray for those of us who are your children, who are your church. Help us not to become despondent as we see a world of sin, as we see just deception all around us. Help us not to lose confidence, but to know that you are still the sovereign God, and you're working out your plans and your purposes, and nothing can thwart them. Not even Satan himself can overturn or destroy your plans and purposes. Give us the faith and trust to know that you're God who's working all things to the glory of your name. Strengthen us, we pray, in Jesus Christ's mighty name. Amen.